In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Stories of the Loch Ness Monster might sound like an invention of the Scottish Tourist Board designed to attract visitors. Or perhaps you might think some of those visitors have had a wee dram or three too many, and then it's amazing what you can see out on the loch. Either way, we probably imagine that the monster is a fairly recent invention. But actually not so, as we heard earlier on. The earliest mention is, in fact, in a book by a monk, Adomnan, dating from about 697. So the monster's ancestry goes back at least 1,300 years. The book in question is The Life of St. Columba, and it tells the story that we just heard from the children at the beginning of the service. And similar stories are told in other places too. We have St. Beatus down the road, who came across a similar monster in the Thunersee. Although, as far as I know, Beatus managed to get rid of him for good. Our modern rational minds tend to dismiss such stories as colourful nonsense. But as Jesus knew, telling stories is a way to point to truths about ourselves. Here, these monsters lurking in the depths stand for things in our subconscious, out of sight, out of mind, but which can suddenly rise up and bite us. They are emotions, thoughts, memories that we find disturbing, just as the monster disturbs the surface of the lake. Quite often they are destructive too, threatening ourselves or others. In the Gospels, for instance, we have the incident when Jesus heals the man possessed and the evil spirits go into pigs, which in turn plunge into the lake. And the monsters, as it were, are returning to their place of origin under the surface. We'll look at the two stories about widows that we heard this morning from the Bible. Their lives are completely falling apart. And then in that second one in Nain, Jesus stands before the bier where her son, the dead body of her son, is lying. He touches the bier, a physical confrontation with those destructive forces, just as Columba and Beatus did with a cross or with their abbot's staff. These forces may be abstract and psychological, all in the mind, but they are embodied, and their effects are felt by our bodies. And that is perhaps why the incarnation was necessary, that God had to assume human form in order to confront these destructive forces that lie hidden within us, but which emerge to harm our bodies. It explains too why there is so much body language in Christianity, an emphasis almost unique among the world's religions. And it spills over into the importance of sacramental worship with bread and wine, water for baptism, oil for anointing. And there are other lessons to be learnt from stories like these. And the first is that our Christian faith and our imaginations are on a two-way street. We tell stories to illustrate our faith and to work out how it applies in the circumstances of our lives. And equally, our faith places our stories within the bigger story of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will continue to do. In psychological terms, this is to say we must not approach religion with our left brains alone, that is, with our logical, analytical faculties, but also with our right brain, where imagination and creativity are located. It also means that we need to be aware that God speaks to us in many and various ways. Stories, pictures, music, poetry, and not just through literal interpretations of Scripture. If I'm right, and these monsters lurking in the depths are metaphors of dangerous and destructive forces within us, then they open up for us the subject of mental illness and our response to it. As Christians, whether it affects us or others within the church, we know that mental illness still carries a stigma. And it's significant that the plural of stigma is stigmata, the technical term for the wounds of Christ. He identifies with us and we with him through the stigma we carry. It follows then that the sufferer is an innocent victim as much as is Christ on the cross. Mental illness is not the fault of the sufferer, nor a punishment, nor something they have brought upon themselves. Still less is it something they have imagined all in the mind. These are monsters that lurk within, and when they surface, they are destructive to body and mind alike. The image of the monster trying to overturn and swamp the boat on the loch is a graphic way of describing the havoc mental illness can wreak in the lives of sufferers and their families. One of the things a church community can do is to create a safe space in what seems like a dangerous and unfriendly world, as we sang in that last hymn. Through Christ, we can be a touching place. Creating this safe space involves being accepted, not judging, knowing when to speak and when to be silent, when to come alongside and when to back off. Needless to say, the one thing we can all do, even though we may feel out of our depth when faced with mental illness, is to pray, because people who suffer find it very difficult, if not impossible, to pray, and we can carry that burden for them. And if we are a safe space, then people will know it's okay to ask for prayer. Medical intervention needs to be left to the experts, of course, but by our attitudes and our prayers, the church can be a healing community. You probably know that one of Archbishop Welby's daughters suffers from severe depression. And she gave an interview recently which highlighted the opportunity and the need for the church to be part of the healing process. And these stories of monsters under the surface also speak of the necessity for all of us to face up to our dark, our hidden side. I'm not talking about mental illness now, this is something quite different. I'm referring to other things that are disruptive or destructive. Things like a sharp tongue, or a sharp finger on the keyboard where emails are concerned. Always wanting to have the last word or to get even. You get the picture. These sort of things corrode our relationships with one another or produce quarrelsome communities where there is turbulence and the surface is never tranquil. They are destructive of our relationships with others, but they also diminish ourselves and turn us into something far less than the person God intends us to be. In the story of the Loch Ness Monster, it's significant that the monster has surfaced, and then St. Columba can deal with it. Significant, too, that it takes a saint, a holy man, to deal with it, not a warrior. We can bring these monsters to the surface through examination of our conscience, through prayer and meditation. And the Church has given the power to deal with them by pronouncing the absolution and forgiveness of our sins. And by the way, we have the Irish Church of Columba's Day to thank for the sacrament of confession and absolution. Before then, if you committed sins after your baptism, you could only receive forgiveness once on your deathbed. And this was a risky strategy, however, because you could easily leave it too late. So the Irish came up with this pastoral solution, which recognizes the nature of the human condition and the reality of the monsters that lurk within us. Perhaps when we say confession together at the start of the service, we should be mindful that this is not just a form of words, but that it is there to empower us to confront and deal with our darker side, the side we often prefer to keep hidden, but which is capable of coming up to bite us. Columba and his companions braved the dangers of the deep, sailing from Ireland across to Iona off the west coast of Scotland. He travelled throughout the country bringing the good news of Christ, from which monsters fled. Sometime after his death in 597, his remains were brought to Downpatrick, which is where I was born. And the monks from Iona continued his ministry, taking the gospel as far as Vienna, where there is a Schottenkirche to this day. And one of them even gave his name to St. Gallen. And by these connections, the gospel is embedded in places and people in the story of our lives. Amen.